please. We'll turn to the book of Ezra and chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. And so Ezra 9, and reading from verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, 'The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." And we end there at the end of chapter 9. Let's bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we pray for the work of thy Spirit in taking up the scriptures of truth and applying the word to our hearts. We're conscious, Lord, that where there is no vision, no word from thee, the people perish. And certainly we would cry, Lord, give us a word in season. Be pleased to reveal yourself to us through the word. Be pleased to show even the glories of Christ. Be pleased to deal with our hearts, each one, and meet us at the point of need. To that end, help me in the task of proclaiming the word, and help us all in hearing the word and responding aright. We ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Sin is never to be taken lightly, and this is a chapter that makes that point very, very clearly. Last week we gave our attention to it, to Ezra, as he was told this dreadful news about a major spiritual problem in the land. Many of the people have explicitly turned away from the command of God, and they've intermarried with idolatrous wives from the nations around them. As it's put, the holy seed, that is, you know, the Lord's church, the Lord's professing people, have mingled themselves with the peoples of the lands. And as had happened numerous times throughout Israel's history, it was going to lead Israel further and further away from God and into all kinds of corruption. Now, unlike the response of maybe even many churches today, who would make all kinds of accommodations for the behavior of the people, who would maybe wrestle with Scripture to try and present some argument that maybe these marriages aren't too bad, different to that, Ezra saw sin for what it was, and we took note of his reaction. The man of God tore his clothing, he plucked the hair from his head and from his beard, and he falls down before God in grief. He's a broken man, mourning over this dreadful news, the dreadful things that have been going on in the land. Last week we took note of some of the major themes in his prayer, some of the clues as to why Ezra saw this sin as so dreadful. He knew that it was explicit rebellion against the command of God. That's part of it. He spoke in those terms. And to make matters worse, it was one more example of the generations of stubbornness throughout Israel's history. God had chastened them for sin over and over and over again, and they're still not learning the lesson. They're still stubbornly persisting in the same age-old sins that at least were involved in bringing them into captivity in Babylon in the first place. And then worse still, these things were happening in spite of the fact that God has been so gracious and so good and has given a season of blessing and has revived his church again and has re-established them in the land and has blessed them to build the temple. And God has been so good in restoring so much. And here they are turning from God yet again. So Ezra's thinking in terms of all these themes, how dreadful this is to have broken the command of God, and especially in the face of all God's goodness. And Ezra is broken as he just considers how dreadful it all is. He says in verse 6, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up onto the heavens." So his heart is exposed here before us as one who really did grasp the dreadfulness of sin. And yet, as we finished last week, I highlighted that even though sin is a horrendous thing, even though this particular sin of Israel was so serious in the sight of God, yet Ezra is not acting as a man without hope. Rather, although he's horrified by the sin, although he of himself barely knows what can be done about it, yet he is coming and he is confessing that sin to the Lord. And he's doing so with the awareness that God is merciful. There is yet hope that the nation can stand and that they can even have the favor of God. And that's why he's coming. That's why he's casting himself upon the Lord here. Undoubtedly, he's familiar with all sorts of promises in God's word, like in Leviticus 26, where God speaks of how even after Israel have departed from God and been chastened for their sin, like in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity, God says, verse 42, I will remember my covenant. I will remember the land. God was saying, as they confess their sin, as they return, I will come and bless them again. Or you might think of the cry of Jeremiah 3, verse 12, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. I am merciful. I will not keep anger forever. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And it's on the basis of these kinds of promises. Ezra is coming to God. He's horrified by the sin of the nation. He recognizes it as serious. He appreciates that God could legitimately, rightly destroy the nation for its sins. But he comes on the basis of God's promise. And he's confessing his sin, and he's looking for the mercy of God. And you know that those same promises are held out to you and me. Last week we thought about the seriousness of our sin, but thankfully the promise of God invites you and invites me to come and to confess your sin and to receive cleansing and forgiveness from God. And so today we want to learn from the example of Ezra here, and we're considering his confession of sin. Ezra's confession of sin. Now the first thing I want you to see is the time of Ezra's confession. When he's first told the news, he tears his clothes and he sits down in the dust. He's astonished. He doesn't know what to do about it. He's just sitting there in a spirit of grief and mourning. We don't know what time he was first told that during the day, but he sits there throughout the course of the day. And then we are told what time he began to confess the sin before God. It says in verse 5 that at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, and it goes on to the prayer. It was at the evening sacrifice. We're not told when he first heard the news, but we are told when he started to make this solemn confession of sin. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, when God gave his law to the people of Israel, he stipulated that an unblemished lamb was to be offered as a burnt offering every morning and every evening. There would be plenty of other sacrifices offered, but here were some regular sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, there's to be a lamb sacrificed as a burnt offering to God. And when the command was first given and Israel had the tabernacle, the lamb was to be brought morning and then again in the evening to the door of the tabernacle. And God said, gave the promise in verse 43 of Exodus 29, there will I meet with the children of Israel. The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And the major point being made when God gave these sacrifices and commanded for them was that if he, the Holy One, is going to meet with his sinful people, if he's going to dwell in the midst of his people, it can only be on the basis of sacrifice. And so these sacrifices, they're offered day after day after day, teaching Israel that they only continue to know God's presence on the basis of sacrifice, on the basis of bloodshed. Now, God said in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. There's how God frames it. I have given you the blood upon the altar. It's my gift to you, the blood upon the altar, to make atonement for the soul. And that's how these animals were to be considered as they're brought to the tabernacle or later to the temple and they're offered to God, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening. As they come, the people would perhaps lay their hand upon the head of the animal. They would confess their sin and the sin of the nation, perhaps here on the head of the animal, and then it would die and it would burn upon the altar. It would be consumed by fire. And as the Israelites saw the animal's blood being shed, they're thinking, God has provided this for us to make atonement for us. Now, I'm not sure how well you're able to handle that word atonement. Perhaps you know the word, you're sort of familiar with it. I wonder whether you would struggle to define the word. It basically speaks of something that reconciles. It comes actually from an old English noun, one-ment. We don't really use that word anymore, but one-ment refers to being united, being together. You want to have one-ment with God. You want to be at one with God. You want to have fellowship. You don't want to be at a distance. You want to be together, to have one-ment. Well, an at-one-ment, atonement, is that which enables you to be at one with God. God says to Israel, here's the way in which you can continue to be at one with me. It's on the basis of sacrifice and bloodshed. Here is the atonement. Here's the thing that brings you into one-ment with God, into fellowship with God. Day by day, morning and evening, Israel bring a lamb, and it's offered, and its blood is shed, and here is the way in which sinful Israel have fellowship with their holy God. Now, to go back to Ezra. Here's Ezra. He's bowed down with an awareness of the nation's sin. He's taken up with just the horror of the sin, how dreadful this is. It goes over his head, it reaches up to the heavens. And the big question is, how can he possibly dare approach God and receive of God's mercies when the guilt is so great in his sight? He spends a fair bit of the day mourning and grieving. And then thankfully, he sees the answer presented before his eyes when, according to the daily practice, a lamb was brought to the temple and the evening sacrifice began. Even as he considered the sacrifice taking place, Ezra could very easily recognize there, yes, we're guilty before God. Our sin is great. It rises up to heaven. It would call for judgment upon us. But here's God's provision. God has given us something. He's given us a gift. He's given us the blood upon the altar to make atonement for our soul. Now, I've said it time and time again, but when we read about these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, we're not to imagine that the death of some animal literally in and of itself was ever sufficient to deal with the sin of God's people and to reconcile them to God. The New Testament explicitly teaches that the blood of bulls and goats, it was not possible that it should take away sin. These animal sacrifices were merely symbols pointing forward to the day when a perfect sacrifice would be offered. Once and for all, the sacrifice of Christ. Always remember when you read your Bible, you're not reading a disjointed set of varied writings. Now, the Bible does come to you as a set of all kinds of different books, all kinds of different literature. In one sense, we think of our Bible as a book, but it's actually a collection of books. And yet, even as you read that collection, and some of them are in the Old Testament, some are in the New, some are poetry, some are history, some are letters, some of them are apocalyptic type literature, there's variety. But remember, you're reading one united story, one unified message from start to finish. And when you think of the New Testament and the Old Testament, yes, there are differences, major differences actually, in terms of how religion looks in Old and New Testament. Major differences. But even there, you're reading one united story from start to finish. And so when you read your New Testament, recognize that it's always built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. Sometimes we don't understand parts of our New Testament well enough because we're not familiar with our Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, likewise, like the book of Ezra, remember that it's always pointing forward and it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. It's not just a little story off on its own. It's all building up to this grand theme of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's testifying of Christ from start to finish. Christ said of the book, "This testifies of me." Talking of the whole Old Testament, including Ezra, it testifies of me. When we come to the animal sacrifices, recognize God established that whole system. It was a God-ordained system, but not once did the blood of any animal truly, in and of itself, deal with anyone's sin. The whole point of that elaborate system was to teach gospel truth, pointing the one who would receive it by faith, pointing them forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ. Now, when you see your Bible like this, as a united story, that means this passage is very relevant to you and me. The Bible holds out some wonderful promises to us, and we began with some of them. God promises that as you confess your sin, he'll forgive. He promises that as you return to him, he will show mercy to you. And here's the foundation for it. God can be gracious to you today on the basis that there is a sacrifice for your sin. And it's not the literal lamb that was offered in the days of Ezra at the temple. Many years after that, John the Baptist was standing one day, and he lifts his finger and he points and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he's pointing to Jesus Christ. There's the Lamb. There's the one who truly can deal with sin and make at-one-ment, atonement, and reconcile you to God. Now, the only foundation upon which you can confess your sin to God and receive pardon is the fact that Jesus Christ has bled and died for those who trust him. Now, I want you to be clear about two things. First of all, there is no such thing as cheap grace. No such thing. Not once ever does God deal with sin by just forgetting about it. Not once ever does sin escape its consequences. The only way in which God can be merciful to you or to me is through death and bloodshed, through sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of Christ. Without the cross, think how helpless we would be. Without the cross, you could confess your sins to God all you like, but nothing can be done about it, because the wages of your sin is death, and that's the penalty, and the penalty has to be met. Without Christ, you're without hope. Again, all your pleading, all your confessing would do nothing without Christ. Thankfully, in Christ, God has provided an atonement. God has provided the means of reconciliation. And what a comfort that is for the Christian, that today, as you feel your guilt, you can come afresh to God and confess your sin, as Ezra was doing here, a believer, and he's confessing the sins of the nation and he's bringing it to God. You today can come with all your guilt and shame and bring it to God, and there is mercy for you, because God has provided an atonement. He's given Christ. What a comfort it is for any of us who are as yet unsaved and you've never looked to Christ, and the gospel invites you to come and to confess your sin to God, to do so by faith, looking to the sacrifice that has been offered, and there is forgiveness for you. But be clear, there's no such thing as cheap grace, no easy forgiveness. Forgiveness can only be secured through the costly death of the Savior. Ezra here, he sees the horror of sin. He recognizes this is dreadful. The only way for it to be dealt with is through the sacrifice of Christ. Here's what you need to lay hold of if your sin is to be forgiven. I come to God on the basis that Jesus Christ has died for me. Again, without faith in Christ, confess your sin all you want. Say the right things to God. Tell God of how you intend to do better, but you get nowhere. You can't be reconciled. You need this sacrifice. That's the first thing to be clear about. Without the sacrifice, no hope. There's no cheap grace. We need this sacrifice. The second thing, I suppose, that goes along with that is that you need this sacrifice in particular. You need Christ, and no other sacrifice will do. No other offering to God can possibly bring about reconciliation. If you're to have peace with God, if your sin is to be dealt with, the only answer is the Lamb of God, Christ himself. And today, if your faith is in Christ, in fact, even if it's not, today, would you lay hold of Christ as your sacrifice? Well, if so, there's good news for you. You can come, you can confess your sin. There is mercy for you, because there's a foundation for it, a loving Savior who has died your death, who has borne your curse. Are you laying hold of Christ? Are you resting in him as you draw near to God? Ezra sees some of this truth by faith as he comes to the evening sacrifice, and there's the blood of the Lamb being shed. And on that basis, he draws near to God. Now, we've thought about the time then of Ezra's confession. In the next place, I want you to think about the humility of Ezra's confession. The humility. It's extremely obvious from the whole chapter that Ezra did not come before God that day with a proud spirit. If you look at him in verse 6, there he is with his torn clothes. He's upon his knees, his hands are outstretched to God. His very clothing and his posture and everything about the man, even to look at him, tells you, here's a man who has cast pride to the side. Here he is in humility before God. And as we look at his words, you'll find as well, there's no escaping this humble manner in which he came before God. Now, we need to be clear. Humility is of the utmost importance if we're going to receive mercy from the Lord. As James 4 verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There's a promise there if you're proud. God resists you. God is opposed to you. Don't expect to receive anything from God as you come in your pride. There's also the promise for the humble. God giveth grace unto the humble. It's the humble who receive from God. Now, note a couple of things about Ezra's humility. First of all, there was a humble acknowledgement of guilt. He's very upfront in acknowledging the guilt of the nation. We looked at his language last week, how he openly confesses that the nation have broken God's commandments. And as he does so, he doesn't make any excuses whatsoever. He doesn't point to special circumstances. He doesn't try to suggest that it's all just a big misunderstanding or a big mistake or a little oversight. He doesn't point out, you know, maybe they thought that their pagan wives had truly converted to the Lord and therefore we got it wrong. He's not making excuses. He's not trying to minimize it all. There's absolutely no minimizing of sin. He doesn't try to persuade himself in prayer or to persuade God that really the problem isn't quite as bad as it might first look. There's no minimizing. Quite the opposite. Ezra actually meditates on just how serious all of this is. You look at his language, you'll see in verse 6 that he describes iniquity as going over his head. The sense is, Lord, I'm drowning in sin. I'm drowning in guilt. It's reached up into heaven. The sin is so vast, it's like a great mountain in front of me. In verse 7, he speaks about Israel's great trespass. In verse 10, he refers to Israel forsaking God's commands. In the very last verse, he says openly, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. Again, no minimizing. He's just laying all this guilt out openly, honestly, humbly before God. We saw last week he highlights that not only have Israel broken God's commandments, but they've done so having ignored years of God's patient dealing with them, and they've done so in the face of all God's mercies. He is not minimizing sin. He is examining it closely, and in prayer he is highlighting the full horror of it before God. He's not trying to rub out the stains or to try and make them a little more presentable. I mean, there's times where I've been driving in the car on the way up the lock here, and maybe I've dropped a little bit of a few crumbs and so on my trousers, and you get a stain there every so often. You're hoping, oh, hope no one notices that. And you might give it a bit of a rub, and you're hoping, well, maybe somehow no one will notice. It'll get me by anyway. Well, Ezra's not doing that in prayer. He's not just rubbing a little bit of his sin and trying to smooth it all out, and maybe it'll go unnoticed. No, he humbly embraces the full guilt. He humbly owns it all. He brings it all in all its stark dreadfulness before God. Now, that's important to recognize, because here's one area in which pride will hinder you from receiving God's forgiveness and from going on with God. Our pride never enjoys facing up to sin. Our pride doesn't like to admit that we're in the wrong. And even in the times when you can't really escape the fact that you've done wrong, pride doesn't want to embrace the fullness of it. Pride wants to try and minimize the problem. It's not too bad. Many people allow pride to rule their heart to such an extent that they don't even try confessing sin to God, and they don't receive forgiveness because they'll never come to God for his mercy. They'll not first embrace their guilt. They'll do all sorts of gymnastics as they handle the Bible to try and argue around some of the clear teaching of God's word and to try and make all kinds of excuses and rather than admit that they're in the wrong. Plenty will even ignore the Bible and the commands of God just because they don't want to face up to guilt. Plenty of churches too where there's an intentional effort not to speak too much about sin because, well, people don't like it so much. But you know, unless we own our own sin before God, unless you come before God like Ezra does here and humbly acknowledge your sin, you'll not receive the cleansing that you need. You know, make your excuses, minimize your guilt. It might be of some temporary comfort to a proud heart, but you'll not receive the true gospel comfort of actual forgiveness and peace with God. 1 John 1 verse 8 tells us, if we say that we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. Again, you might make yourself feel a little bit more comfortable, but you're just deceiving yourself. What's needed instead is to confess your sin. You'll find that God is faithful, he's just to forgive, to cleanse, and you'll get the true comfort of the mercy of God. Ezra humbly embraced the sin, the guilt. He humbly and honestly brought it before God. That's the way of cleansing. Not only, though, was there a humble acknowledging of guilt, there was also a humble awareness of helplessness. He confesses sin in all its starkness, and then you'll notice too that throughout his prayer, there's no thought whatsoever that Israel can fix this problem and make up for their own sin. Ezra does not even try to start bartering with God. Lord, we've done great evil, but be patient with us and we'll make it up to you. We've done a great evil, but show us favor and we'll try harder next time. There's none of that. Nor does he pray on the basis that in other areas Israel have done well. You know, Lord, we've sinned in this matter of marrying the ungodly and corrupting ourselves there. But Lord, look, we have worked hard and even our forefathers have built the temple. Surely that gets us some credit. He's not talking like that. Lord, bless us despite our sin in this area, because look at all these other good things that we're trying to do for the glory of your name. No, it's not that. Lord, have patience with us and we'll offer 10,000 rams upon the altar. No, none of that. Ezra understands perfectly well. There is nothing whatsoever that Israel can do so as to fix this problem and make up for their sin. They've broken the law of God. They cannot just superglue it back together again. Basically, in his prayer then, he lays out the nation's sin before God, and then he just falls helplessly upon the mercies of God. From verse 13 at the end of the chapter, he highlights that after all God's mercies, should Israel again break the commands of God with these marriages? And he asks, wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Now that's what you might expect. We've done such dreadfulness, such dreadful sin, that surely God now would just consume us all together, and this time he'll not leave a remnant. This time when he judges, he'll just wipe us out altogether. That's what you might expect. And yet in verse 15, he acknowledges, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. He's sort of using righteousness there to speak of God's mercies and God's favor. He's saying, Lord, the only reason we remain escaped is because of your goodness, because of your mercy. We certainly didn't deserve it. We couldn't have expected it. It's only because of who you are, Lord. And then he concludes, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He's pretty much saying, Lord, here we are. I don't know what we can do about it. We can't do anything. We can't even stand before you because of this, but here we are, Lord. We just fall down before you. He's not trying to present answers. He's not trying to solve the problem himself. He's just laying it out before God. He's saying, Lord, you've been merciful. You've spared us so far. Here we are in your hand, Lord. The nation is helpless. Now, again, this is vital for us to take on board, because if you appreciate your sin, recognize humbly that you can't solve it. That's true for the Christian. It's true for the unbeliever. None of us can solve our own sin. You can't make up for it. You can't blot out your stains. You can't cleanse them yourself. You've got nothing else whatsoever to present God with that he might overlook your guilt. We stand helpless before God, and we need to acknowledge that. You see, pride, first of all, would try and minimize our sin and get away from the fact that we might be guilty. The next thing that flows from pride is saying, well, okay, we might be guilty, but let's do this, let's do that. Here's how we're going to make up for it. Let's be self-sufficient and I can fix this. Now, again, that'll get you nowhere. What's called for is humility, deep humility that says, Lord, I am helpless here. I am beyond my abilities. I am beyond all hope in myself. I can do nothing. Here I am falling down before you, Lord. Be merciful. That's all I can say. I've got nothing else to ask. Lord, be merciful to me. That's how to come before God. That's the kind of prayer, the kind of confession that receives mercy from the Lord. Ezra here is doing, admittedly in a bit more detail and elaborate language, doing essentially what the publican did in Christ's parable of Luke 18, just unable to lift his eyes to heaven, smiting his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I've got. There's nothing to offer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, that's how you need to come before God. Broken over sin, owning your guilt, without any hope in self, just throwing yourself upon the mercies of God. That's how to come to Christ at the first. You see the wonder of what God has done for you. Christ has died, the just for the unjust. Here's a sacrifice that can put away my sin. Lord, I'm guilty. I can't do anything. I fall upon your mercies. Save me for Christ's sake. That's how even as a believer we're to continue coming before God. Don't let pride raise its head in your life, even as a believer. Day by day, as we feel our sin, as perhaps the Holy Spirit convicts us over certain things in our life, here's the way to continue coming before God. Lord, be merciful to me. Again, I've got nothing to offer in myself. I can't solve this. Lord, be merciful for the sake of Christ, my Savior. We're to come to God like how Peter cried to Christ when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee, simply, Lord, save me. Of course, you'll find that when you do come in that manner, there's a merciful hand stretched down to lift you up and to rescue you from a helpless, hopeless position. We've thought about the time of Ezra's confession, also the humility of his confession. Finally, I just want you to notice a little but an important enough detail, and that is the participation in Ezra's confession. It's quite striking to think of Ezra's prayer in light of the wider context. You think of the whole narrative. Ezra has only just arrived in Israel a few months before this. And until someone told him that there was an issue with these sinful marriages, Ezra had been totally unaware. Certainly, this wasn't something that Ezra had been engaged in himself. Ezra hadn't married an idolatrous wife. He hadn't even been in the land, probably, when many of these marriages were formed. He'd been in Babylon, traveling that way. And yet, despite that, notice that when Ezra prays here, he includes himself as he confesses sin to God. He doesn't pray, Lord, those other people have been so guilty. I'm asking you to be merciful to them. Lord, look what they've done. No, he says in verse 6, for example, he says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities. Not their iniquities, our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass is grown up into the heavens. He prays as a man who has a real part in this. And you might ask, well, why does he do that? First of all, perhaps it flows from a real awareness of his own heart. You know, even though he himself has been innocent in this matter, yet he recognized that his own heart still harbors the potential for all kinds of sin. Certainly in that sense, he can't pray, Lord, those other people of yours have been wicked. You're righteous to judge them, but I'm not like them. You can't pray like that. The same potential for sin lies in his heart too. He's exactly like the rest of Israel. He only stands on the basis of God's grace. So that's part of it. You know, for God's people today, we have a tendency to look around at the sins that go on around us and to sort of distance ourselves from it all. Sometimes we can be guilty and thinking in terms of us and them. That those guilty ones are over there and we're not like them. Always remember, the only thing that makes you different from anyone else in this world is the grace of God. That's it. You only stand upon the basis of God's grace. Perhaps Ezra prays like this, aware of his own heart. I suggest, though, that he also includes himself here, because he is thinking of the guilt of the nation as a whole, and he recognizes, I am part of this nation. Now, to some extent, Ezra realizes that he stands with the nation. And if God is angry with the nation, if God judges the nation, well, Ezra is going to feel the impact of that as well. He's part of Israelite society. He can't just distance himself altogether from the sins of the nation. You know, I think that's a sobering thing for us. You know, for God's people today, it's true that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims here and now. But it's also true that we are part of a society, part of a culture. We sometimes think of the culture out there, but we're part of culture. That's just the reality. And as you think about the great sins that are promoted in Take This Nation, it's not just a problem for the people who are out there. It's not just something for them to grieve over. It's something for us to get before God and to mourn over, to cry unto God for his mercy. Not just for his mercy to others out there, but his mercy to us. Recognize, again, if God should judge Australia for her sins, you're going to feel the impact of that. At least on a society level, we are participants in this. We stand together with the nation, and what a need we have to cry unto God, Lord, be merciful to us. Now, if you're in Christ, be clear, you're not going to be cast into hell on account of the sins of the nation. When it comes to the judgment seat, yes, you stand or fall based on your relationship with Christ. Is Christ your Savior? Do you belong to him or do you not? But when God deals with a nation, we do stand or fall with the nation. How we need to get before God like Ezra and even identify with this sinful nation and cry, Lord, be merciful to us. But then, and I want to more or less finish with this, as you think about Ezra and his participation here, how he includes himself and he mourns over the sin and confesses it to God, let me just highlight that in Ezra you see at least a wonderful illustration of what Jesus Christ has done. Because here's Ezra, he's been in Babylon and he's only just arrived, but he takes ownership of the nation's sin. He takes the guilt and he owns it before God. He identifies with it before God. In fact, he represents the nation as he comes and confesses it before God. Well, you know, when God looked upon our fallen, broken humanity and the guilt of mankind that calls for God's judgment, recognize that he who is perfectly innocent, Jesus Christ, entered into our humanity, and he did so in order that he might do this, that he might stand with us in our guilt. He intentionally came forth, the sinless, spotless, undefiled one, that he might identify with you and with me in our sin, and even to go beyond what Ezra does. You know, Ezra is just a sinful man himself, saved by grace, and so all he can do is fall down helplessly before God and confess. Jesus Christ came into this world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God became man to be one of us so that he might stand with us in our guilt and not just confess it, but that he might make the needed atonement. That as our representative, he might not only fall down helplessly, but rather as our representative, that he might actually bear the curse of that sin and deal with it before the Heavenly Father. Here's the love of God, that when you and I are helpless, when we can't cleanse ourselves, when you cannot make atonement for your own sin, Jesus Christ came to identify with you. And you think of the horror that involves. He's the one who detests sin. He's the Holy One. He despises it. But to save you, he comes to be identified with you in your guilt, to bear your guilt, and to fully satisfy the justice of God, that you can be cleansed. Our God hates sin, but here's Christ in love to you, willingly embracing and owning the guilt of your sin upon himself, that he might put it away through the cursed death of the cross. And because of his love, because of his willingness to participate with you, because of his willingness to die for you as your representative, you today can come, if you will, in humility, on the basis of his work, and find cleansing. So today, are you following the pattern of Ezra? Are you calling upon God, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Here's the promise of 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you confessing on the basis of Christ and receiving that forgiveness? Or are you proudly trying some other way and missing out altogether on the mercy that stands available to you? May the Lord give us humble hearts to fall upon his mercies. Let's bow together in